I'm so thrilled to be able to speak this morning. It's always an honor for me. And so we're going to get into it. Open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading from the ESV version, which is right in the front of your pew, so that you can follow along. If you have a different version, that's fine. But we're going we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 12, but while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of background so we have a little bit of understanding of where we find Jesus in the midst of Matthew chapter 12. We're going through a topical series on discipleship and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, and so it's a little bit different than our normal series through a book in the Bible, and which is fun. We get to explore different themes and topics. This morning, we are talking about this idea of rest, biblical soulful rest. And when you hear that, you may yawn because you're tired. But I hope that you come away. My prayer for this morning is that you come away with feeling like the whole, like God is literally holding your heart this morning. That you feel soulful rest, deep, deep rest in your soul. So we pick it up, the story. The background is that in Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, takes him 6 days, and the seventh day, he rests. It's not because he's bored or lazy. It's because it's completed. The day seven is the day of completion. Then we follow the storyline. Man sins and toil, heartache and toil. Man has to work the ground, and it's hard. Sin has entered the world. We follow the storyline of the nation of Israel, and Joseph goes to Egypt, and we see the nation in bondage for 400 years. And every single day, without any rest, they have to work for Pharaoh under the brutality of the whip. And there's no reprieve. And then Charlton Heston shows up in the middle of Egypt and tells, "Let my people go." And they walk through the Red Sea, and they go into the desert. And God has promised them a land of milk and honey, freedom, rest. But they keep disobeying, right? And God takes Moses one day up to Mount Sinai. And for 11 chapters, God gives Moses how the nation should be run. He tells them the things they should do and the things they should not do so that they can prosper and be blessed in the land. Because God is a good dad. He cares about his children. And right before Moses is about to walk down into Woodstock that has broke out at the base of the camp, God tells him one thing. He says, he reminds him of one commandment. In Exodus 31, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" Sanctify. I am the one that makes you special, Israel. I'm the one that makes you unique. I'm the one that sets you apart from all nations on the earth. Nobody else is celebrating the Sabbath day, taking time off. "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord." God is very serious about this rest, this Sabbath day, where they rest, they stop working as a nation. And so for 1,500 years until Jesus comes, they celebrate this Sabbath day. And so as a kid, you would sit there and be like, "Why are we all stopping?" And your parents would then tell you, "Well, it's not just because we're resting. It's also because we're remembering. Remembering who God is and what he's done for us. We do nothing because God has done everything." God is our economist. God is our commander in chief. He makes us prosper. He is the one that's in control. And while we rest and all nations toil and work hard, our nation keeps prospering. More and more of us keep growing. We're huge now. And we're resting, and God is doing the work on that day. How odd would it be if you were a surrounding nation to view the nation of Israel and everybody's just stopping on one day? That's so different than how we think. It's the ultimate day off. And it's this idea that it's not our creativity, it's not our genius, it's not our brilliance that makes us great. It's that God has blessed us. God is the one that has given us these things. And so 1,500 years later, Jesus arrives on the scene. And at this time, there's 6,000 religious leaders, approximately, that are debating, reading, preaching. And these guys, they're one of the biggest things that they're talking about of that day is the Sabbath. Because they've switched it all around. It's not a gift anymore. It's them working to try to please God. And so what happens is if you move something in your house, is that work? If your animal gets hurt, can you go out and help the animal? Or do you have to wait a day? Or how far can you walk on the Sabbath? There's these laws and regulations. And for a young Jewish person, the Sabbath was very tiresome. You came in with an unbelievable burden on your shoulder to that restful day, supposed rest. And it was also kind of terrifying because if you didn't do all the things that they had planned out, all the different laws, your pastor could take you out and kill you. That is terrifying. Billy Howie doesn't show up on Sunday, Sam could go stone him. That's terrifying if I was in high school thinking about those laws. So let's read Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So what are you feeling this morning when you hear rest? Are you anxious? Are you thinking about a million things as you come into this room? Is your body maybe feeling like it needs some rest? Maybe it's your soul that needs some rest. Maybe there's a million things going on in your mind. What does it look like for us this morning to come to Him and move our weaknesses, our sin, our hearts towards Him this morning? That's my prayer. Let's pray as I open this morning. Father God, I just pray that you would do what only you can do. You would be our Sabbath rest, God, as we come to you, as we pour out all we have, God, I just pray that you would give us the rest that some of us in this room are desperately desiring. God, some of us are very tired. Some of us are feeling like we're the only ones feeling this way, and we're comparing ourselves to everyone else in this room, and everybody else seemingly has it all together. And we're the only one that's feeling tired and just needs a touch from heaven. So I pray this morning that you would do that. I can't do that. You can do that, God. So I give over this talk to you. May you have your way in this place. God, do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So I was staying at this host home in Colorado for 2 years. And I lived in a family's basement, and they put me up. They just loved me like one of their kids. They called me their orphan child because I didn't have any family in Colorado. And so they put me up, and I stayed with them, and I loved this family. And at the end of the 2 years, I decided, Jeremiah, who was 11, man, we're going to go see your grandparents. He never stopped talking about his grandparents' house in Durango, Colorado. And in this house, at this house, they had this big river that ran through it and this tree house that was professionally done. And so when the grandkids came, they slept over the river, and I just had to see this thing. And so when we were on our high school road trip, we stopped by and we saw the tree house that I stayed in. But we drove down 6 hours to Durango, and we stay there. And then all of a sudden, in a blink of an eye, it's done. We have to leave. And that morning, I wanted to get an early start. And so the grandparents came to us, and they're like, what do you want for breakfast? Jeremiah, being 11, said, ice cream. So the grandparents decided they're going to make a big bowl of ice cream for him before he gets in the car, like good grandparents do, spoiling him rotten. And so he's just pumped on life. He's got a big bowl of ice cream. He eats it. We head home. And I think that the cheap gas is on the, like, a couple miles down the road. And what I didn't realize is when I came through Durango at night that there was 75 miles of national forest with no cell service, and it was just very sparse out there in between Boulder and Durango. And so for some reason, I was thinking that I could make it to the gas station. I just needed to get out of Durango. So I've got Jeremiah in the front seat, and we start driving. And about 20 miles into this national forest, my empty light goes on in my car, my gas tank. And so I'm at that point realizing that I might not make it to the gas station, and now I'm kind of stuck in the middle. And so I keep pressing on, as a good guy will do. And about 5 miles down the road, I look over at Jeremiah, and his face is just white. And I'm like, Jeremiah, are you okay? He's like, I don't feel too good. So now my focus is, I'm not sure we're going to make it. And also, Jeremiah doesn't feel so good. And so Jeremiah, about 5 miles down, he gets out of the car and just pukes all over the place. He's just throwing up all over. That Sunday is coming out. And so I'm standing there on the side of the road thinking a couple of things. One, just we're not going to make it. Two, there's a lot of pressure on me if I don't get this son back to his parents. And what are they going to say? Am I going to have to hitchhike with Jeremiah in the car, leave the car there, then tell the parents, yeah, we hitchhiked home? All these, like, scenarios are going through my mind. It's just not a good situation. So we're driving, and I realize that we're going to make it to the top of the hill, and if I just coast all the way down, maybe we'll make it. And I'm praying, like, the whole way there, Jeremiah gets out, like, two more times and just throws up all over the place. Blame it on the grandparents. And we pull into the gas station and just barely make it. Somehow, some way, I don't know, I've never taken the tank that low. But I say that because that was my picture for those of you in this room this morning. I felt like when I was preparing this message that there are many of you in this room that are feeling like you're on empty this morning. That your mind has been racing, thinking about all the possibilities of what could go wrong in life. And you're busy taking care of everybody. And you're working so hard to make sure you get there. And you just want to get there. Because if anyone found out that you didn't have it all together, it might all just fall out. And I literally got pictures. I didn't see faces, but I saw that light that comes on over people's heads, that it was getting to empty. And all you wanted Jesus to come in again and restore you, give you that rest that you needed. And you didn't know where you were exactly going, but you wanted him to come in and take that.
So when we talk about Sabbath rest, we don't often rest because we are terrified of maybe letting people down around us, maybe letting ourselves down. We compare so often to other people.
I don't know if I'm enough. They seem like they've got it all together. I'm the only one going through this. Maybe someone can do a better job than me. All those fears and those doubts start overwhelming our mind as we compare, and we don't have the rest in our minds that Jesus has promised to us. The opposite of rest is this comparison, trying to build your kingdom, be your own savior. And Jesus says, that's not the way it was supposed to be. The first lesson is of the Sabbath controversy in the gospel is that the central and foundational issue underlying the controversy is not Jesus' interpretation, it's Jesus' identity. It's not this, we've got it all wrong. As God, Jesus could work on the Sabbath. And more than this, he could offer men true rest, a rest far superior to the Old Testament Sabbath rest, and surely far better than any rest which the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, had to offer. See, in creation, we see God resting and saying it's all finished. In redemption, when Jesus hangs on the cross, he says it is finished because he's finished it for us. He's done everything. Redemption is the restoration of the Sabbath day, of paradise. We are to rest because it is finished. And it being the law, the prophecies, Jesus took that sin on his shoulders when he died for us on Calvary, so we didn't have to continue to labor and strive and toil. Jesus takes that on himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said nothing can be added or nothing can be subtracted when it comes to our forgiveness, approval. God is already impressed. He loves us. He's smiling at us. Sometimes we see God with his arms crossed and a frown like he's disappointed. He wants us to come to him. He's smiling at us. He wants a relationship with us. I started to see a pattern in my own life. When I came to God and I started moving low and slow, God started working in my weaknesses and my strengths. There was the relationship with Jesus that changed everything. I went to a Christian school, and so we did a lot of, when we opened the Bible, usually was for work. And so I'd usually try to get a good grade, turn in the assignment, and read the Bible because I had to. And then when I went to college, my first mission trip in Guatemala, they had us sit down for an hour and spend time with God. And it's the same thing we do on all our trips for youth ministry because it's important to get alone with God and sit with him and ask him what he thinks. Talk to him. Relationship is two ways. And so I started opening the Bible, and I read through Psalms, the book of Psalms. And it was David talking and just crying out to the Lord many times when he was distressed, feeling the same way on that windy road, not knowing what was going on, why were these people attacking me, what was happening. And so I made it this goal. My mom said that if you read for 20-plus days, it becomes a habit. And so I decided, all right, Guatemala's coming up. I'm going to open my Bible for 20 days. I'm going to see what's going to happen. And so I started 5 chapters a day in Psalms. And halfway through the trip, I came to a psalm that you all know, but made a tremendous impact on my soul. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's the one that leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How comforting is that when you're midst of feeling dry and empty to know that he's right there beside you. I remember that I went home and went to a party about 2 months later and broke that streak of where I was meticulously spending time with God. And I remember walking home from class like, I'm missing something out of my day. I had grown so accustomed to spending time with God, resting in him, getting the clarity and the vision in the morning that I started longing for that time with him. My heart was missing something. I wanted to be with him again. I remember that this really came to a head when my girlfriend broke up with me my senior year of college. And I was devastated. I had my life planned out for me, right? And she was a Christian girl, so God should make that work, right? Makes sense, logically. And so what I would do is she broke up with me, and the only place I could go was drive up to the mountains and spend time with God, because I felt like nobody was, like no one understood, really, like he did. Nobody understood in the long scheme of things what was going on in my heart. And so I would just sit there for hours and like cry out to him. And for like the first 2 weeks, I was angry. And I told him how I felt. And I was really honest. And I was upset. And I said, God, you don't understand. Right? Brutally honest. A lot of people in this room have said those same things. God, where are you? Why are you not responding to me in my hour of need? And this was the longest period of time I've ever consistently stayed, like, been with God, days after days after days. And what God does in the quietness of that time alone with him, when we rest in him, is he starts to realign our hearts. And we start to see through his eyes what he wants, not what we want. And I remember coming down from the mountain one day, just being, I don't know what it was, a worship song that I was listening to, a podcast, a book. I don't know in that moment. But I remember just being so fired up. And I was like, God, I want whatever you want. And as it came out, I started to think how 2 weeks earlier I didn't want what God wanted. But in that restful place, my heart changed. Spending time with God, my heart started changing. Jay sent out a newsletter here recently, and this verse or this quote really hit me hard. When circumstances are relentlessly difficult, it is in these times we discover how much God relentlessly loves us. When circumstances are relentlessly difficult, it is in these times we discover how much God relentlessly loves us. And I remember being so on top of the world, like, God was giving me the strength to conquer anything. I was feeling so secure. I was feeling like overwhelmed with this energy that God was just giving me for his kingdom, for more of him. And there's this giant snowstorm that happened towards the tail of spending time with God. And I was late to work, and so I backed my car out, and I'm a terrible snow driver. And I got stuck in the middle of the street, and the whole family had left for school. And my little Nissan Versa, if you've seen it outside, it's not a car that should be driven in the snow. And so I'm trying to push, and an hour and a half later, it's not going anywhere. I've dug a big trench. I've done everything that I could, and I sit there in the front of my seat, and I call work and say, I'm going to be late. There's no way I'm going to make it. And God tells me, not audibly, just like I look down, and he's like, pick up your Bible and use it. And I was like, okay. And so I just feel like it's a big enough Bible that I can put it on the gas pedal. And I can use it to maybe get enough momentum that I can get out and go around the back and push. So sometimes it pays to have a big Bible. So anyways, this Bible's on the front, and I start pushing, and it starts working. The car is starting to go down the middle of the street. And as I'm, like, just going nuts, nobody else is there. And I'm like, Jesus, take the wheel! And in that moment, it sounds really silly to you, but God was literally directing my path. His word was literally coming alive. It sounds like a funny story, but when you're in the midst of feeling empty, and then God starts filling you up and starts doing these things that you're like, that cannot be something that I thought about or something that I'm doing, and he starts intervening in amazing ways like that dumb story is. It's amazing because we stop striving and we just give him everything. We start living life abandoned to whatever he wants to do. We put down our agenda for his. We start giving him control. God starts giving us vision and clarity and direction. And I would notice that when I rested in him. And we see this so often in Jesus' own life. 30 years he spends in private. 3 years he spends in the public eye. And even in those times, he frequently withdraws and gets away to spend time with his Father. There's multitudes, many things to do, many people to heal, and God gets away because his strength comes in resting in his Father. He models for us how to do life. So let's continue in Matthew. If you've held that page, you get extra points. Matthew 12, verse 9. We're going to continue. We've seen that Jesus has made this observation. He is now the Lord of the Sabbath. It has tremendous implications for us. He is telling them to rest in him, that now he can do what you thought he could do on just one day. He's doing it every day. You can spend time whenever you want to. He is finishing it. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, their synagogue, the people he was just talking to. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So you can imagine, we've set up the scene. The Sabbath day is already tense. It's terrifying. It's really intense when you're in the synagogue. All the religious leaders are there. They're the ones that police this day. And Jesus enters straight into the heart of it. And what does he do? He calls out this man with a withered hand. So in those ancient days, if you had leprosy, if you had a disease, if you had a withered hand, it was a direct correlation to your soul. They would say that you had that because you sinned, or it was something was wrong with you. It was a weakness in this area. And so this man was probably holding it pretty close. And the religious leaders are debating Jesus in the midst of this. This man had come to worship, and God was going to give him more than he was expecting in this moment. And then Jesus does something that he calls us to do. He asks him to stretch out his hand, move his weakness, move his sin towards Jesus. Out in the public, his shame, the thing that he was holding on to the most, the thing that he was worried about the most, in front of everyone,
in front of religious leaders that thought, prayed, talked, debated about this.
See, what happens in our lives is that healing takes place in the light. When you bring things out into the open and you tell somebody, a tremendous weight is released off of your shoulders. It's happened here. On our high school trips, when we go on our high school trips, such as Guatemala or Costa Rica, we have kids share their testimonies. And last year, we drew them out of a hat, and you may think that's kind of cruel, but every one of the kids that have come back from saying their testimony said it was the best experience because they had been holding on to something that they felt like they were the only one that was struggling with. And so when they talked about their life in regards to Jesus, one, they came face to face with him, and two, they had to acknowledge that their life, where was it going? What was happening in it? They had to think through it. So often we don't think through our lives. And so as they would speak this out, the other kids in the circle would start hearing another person that was struggling with the same thing. They said, really? You're going through the same thing? I'm going through the same thing. What's going on here? So often we think that we're the only one, but the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all on the same playing field here. We're all struggling with things. We're all going through things. It's good for us to realize. And kids are looking for authentic life change. They don't see it. They don't believe it, right? All the time. And so courage comes when he speaks to us, when he helps us get out of that weak place of that insecurities. I watch it happen all the time. On the houseboat trip, my first year here, my brother was getting up to speak, and we really wanted God to move and show the kids that God was powerful. And this whole week we're praying through it. My brother lost his voice on the second day in the Water Olympics, and the last night he's scheduled to speak, and we pray over him. God, give him the words to speak. And he gets up and he boldly speaks more powerfully than I've ever heard him speak. Clear, audible words. He hasn't been able to speak the entire week. Everybody on that houseboat trip can see that God is real. They could hear the words that were coming from his mouth. I think about Costa Rica when we had, before that trip, we had more leaders than students meeting on Tuesday nights. And we take this group to Costa Rica, and I'm holding on to so many things. And my seminary class is teaching me to let give it to him. And so I go in with that mindset. So I'm like, I'm not gonna control. I'm just gonna step back, and I'm gonna let God do the work. I may speak on the very last night, we'll see. Third night in, the Holy Spirit falls so hard on the group. There's not a dry eye in the whole place as we're worshiping God. I remember this one kid gives his life to Christ, and he's like, colors are different. He starts tasting food, and it tastes differently. There's this one kid that just gave up all the things that he was struggling with and just let him out. And I remember his shoulders, he just stood up straighter than he did before. I remember Mia Hayes, like just going through a lot. She was going through a lot, and we had this one night where we were just letting things out and just giving them to God. And she was struggling with some things that some people had let her down in the past. And I remember her just saying those things. And I've never seen a face more radiant and transformed than Mia Hayes as she pushed her weakness, pushed her area of discomfort out towards Jesus, hoping that he would take it. I remember Dylan Hunter being baptized here after he saw the Costa Rica team. And the high school right now, there's 10% of the entire high school that are coming to our youth group. 10%, there's 1,000 kids. We're getting about 100 kids. Like God is doing some amazing things as we go slow and low before him. I remember Dylan coming up here and getting baptized and just him feeling like God had given him a bear hug underwater. And that's exactly what he needed in that moment. He felt like he needed God there, and God responded. I remember Camp Pondo with all the junior hires this last summer, and Frankie Cote Nolan, the eighth graders, who are junior hires in the world's terms. But at this camp, God started moving in their heart and teaching them about discipleship, and so they started looking out for the younger kids. I can't teach that. I can't tell them to do that. That's got to come from a heart change. God's got to do that. And the last night, these kids are praying over the younger kids, firing them up. Those are junior high kids. We see God asking the man to be obedient and trust him by stretching out his hand. God is running the show around here. That's the secret to everything that this church is about, is that from the upper room to up here to Tuesday or Thursday or to the children's, God is running the show. When we rest in him on Tuesday morning at the staff meeting, God is running the show. Conclusion, there's two important details for us to look at in this story. In the account of Luke has a very specific point that he's a master of detail. And he adds that when Jesus heals this man with the withered hand, the withered hand is his right hand. And the reason that's so significant is because the right hand in the Old Testament, if you're on the right of someone, it's a place of distinction and favor as opposed to judgment and punishment. In combat, you have a greater value by holding a weapon in your right hand than in your left hand. It's to protect yourself. The right hand is a place of power and strength. So often, the Jewish man would pass the blessing to his firstborn son with his right hand. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. God's right hand in prophecy refers to the Messiah to whom is given the power and authority to subdue his enemies. The right hand is throughout Scripture, and by Luke adding the right hand, it changes everything about the Sabbath. It goes back to the nation of that gift that God is giving us. It's saying that when we can come to Jesus anytime, and he's restoring this man back to the fullness of the way that God wanted him to be. He's giving this man honor again, strength and ability to now bless others with his right hand. So often God does that with us. We were on the adventure trip and Dominique fell in the river and hurt her right hand. And so painful that I didn't realize she had hurt it. And we gathered around to pray for the night. And I tapped her on the shoulder like, "Hey, Dominique, can you pray?" And she just started bawling because her right hand hurt so much. And she was trying to be strong and hold it together. But in her weakness, she just couldn't any longer. And she just let it all out. And I felt so bad. I had literally just touched her and she started bawling. And so I figured we're going to have to take her to the hospital. But that night we're eating dinner and I decide I'm just going to pray for her first. We believe that God can heal. And me and Darby pray for her. And as we're done praying, she starts to move it. And tears start flowing down her face. She literally could do this, and she didn't have to go to the hospital. God had healed her right hand in that moment. So you can imagine what this guy is feeling in that moment as he's pushed his weakness towards Jesus. Lastly, the second detail that I want to highlight to us is Jesus has commanded this guy to put his hand forward, and he also gives us a command. If you look at the verse right before this section, God tells us to do something. He tells us something to do this morning. In verse 28,
Matthew 11:28. Jesus says right before this section, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what does it look like for you to come to him this morning? What does that look like? How can you step out towards Jesus? What do you need stretching in? What if this morning, what if this very hour, your withered hand was made strong and your sins were forgiven? What if God took that from you? We live in a withered world, a tired world. Part of us feel like we can't let people in and we would rather hide, stay in our routines or rhythm. But growth happens when we are stretched. We're going to open, Chris is going to play one last song. And as you feel led, come up to the front, receive some prayer. Come, stretch yourself, put yourself out there. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, and he loves his people. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this morning. God, how we can come to you at any point, that you can be our rest, you can be the place that our soul longs for. God, we thank you for being our master and our commander and our chief and our economist. You are in control. You are the one that makes us brilliant. You are the one that makes us wise. You are the ones that gives us the tools to do what we can do. God, you are in control of this place. God, you have everything in control. So I pray this morning that there's anyone that feels like they are just running dry, God, that you would come and fill them. Fill them up overflowing with your love for them, God. We pray all this in your name. Amen.